Well, we read together from the book of Genesis, and this week from chapter 42. We're following the story of Joseph in Genesis, and we left off last week with Joseph having been pulled out of the dungeon in Egypt and set before Pharaoh to interpret Pharaoh's dream. The dream about seven fat cows and seven thin ones and seven full ears of corn and seven scraggy ears of corn. This week we read in chapter 42 from verses 1 to 29 and then picking up again in verse 36. So a longish reading. Joseph has been made second in command in Egypt. He has had two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. The 7 good years have come, and we're into the 7 years of famine. And all the people are coming from all over the eastern end of the Mediterranean, as well as the rest of Egypt, to come and buy grain. Chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob, Joseph's dad, when Jacob learned that there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy corn from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy corn, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold corn to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take corn back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with corn, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their corn on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for the donkey and saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him all the things that had happened to them. And then he tells them, or they tell him. In verse 36, their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, to Genesis chapter 42 and the next stage in Joseph's story. Last week, as we were considering Joseph in prison in Egypt, in the dungeon there, as we were considering his 2 years spent in prison, at least 2 years, and then his elevation to Pharaoh's presence, we were thinking of Joseph having been prepared and trained through the trials that he experienced for the service that was demanded of him. Those difficulties, those dark clouds that had come over Joseph's life were in a sense preparing him, training him, getting him ready for what was expected. But service to whom? Service to whom? Well, of course, on the face of it, Joseph was serving Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's second in command, his right-hand man. Only with respect to the throne was anybody higher in Egypt than Joseph. He was serving Pharaoh. But Joseph was serving more than Pharaoh. Joseph was serving God. And the preparations and the trials that he had gone through were for that service. We need to stand back for a moment or two from the details of the story, from the details of Joseph's own personal progress through these chapters. We need to stand back for a moment and remind ourselves of the big picture. Look again at the broad sweep of what God is doing through Joseph. We need to go a good way back. We need to go back not just to Joseph's father Jacob, nor to Jacob's father Isaac, nor to Isaac's father Abraham. We need to go back to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after the fall, after Eve and Adam had sinned, God promised that one would come who would be a savior from that sin and from Satan, one who would crush Satan's head. There will be a deliverer, a rescuer from sin. And God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants, and that from those descendants the Savior would come. A promise to Abraham that his children, though he didn't have any at the time, and he and his wife Sarah were well on in years, that he would have children, his children would become a whole nation, and that they would have a land to live in, the land of Canaan. And that was a promise, a twofold promise that was given to Abraham. It was given again to Isaac. It was given again to Jacob, Joseph's father. But at the time that we're reading of here, this huge nation of descendants is only 70 strong. And that's if we include Joseph's two children. And this land that they're going to have, this land of Canaan, is ruled by the Edomites. And the Edomites are very hostile towards Jacob's side of the family. Very hostile. And so two dangers face the promises that God had made to Abraham. The first danger is that these 68, 70 or so people will just be annihilated by the Edomites. They'll just be wiped out. The second danger is, more subtly, that instead of being annihilated, they'll just be amalgamated. They'll just be sort of merged in with the Edomites. But they won't remain a distinct family, a distinct line. They'll just be merged in. So these two dangers face them. Annihilation, amalgamation. But more, you see, through these promises to Abraham, the promise of a nation of descendants and the promise of a land to stay in, God's promise from way back in Genesis chapter 3 is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be these descendants in this land from whom the Savior will come. And so it's not just God's promises that face the dangers of annihilation and amalgamation, it's God's purposes. God's purposes which sweep through history that face these two dangers. And so God has to take Jacob and his sons and their families out of Canaan. He has to protect them. And he takes them into Egypt. And he puts them in a part of Egypt where they're not going to be bothered. So they're going to be safe. And it happens to be a well-irrigated part of Egypt, a fertile area, and they can grow. And they can become almost a nation. And they need to be safe. And so he takes them into Egypt because the Egyptians will have absolutely nothing to do with the Israelites. They won't attack them. They won't annihilate them. Neither will they merge with them. They just want nothing to do with them. And that's the service that Joseph was being prepared for. To serve the purposes of God. To be part of the fulfillment of the promises of God. That there would be a nation, and that nation would have the land of Canaan. And that through that nation the Savior would come. We step back just a little from this domestic story, and we are at once caught up in the great purposes, the striding plan of God down history. Now, before we go any further, before we look again at what's happening in Genesis chapter 42, we ought to take seriously this broad sweep. And we ought to remember that our God is not just a God of a small situation, nor is he just a God of the great big picture. He is both. Both work together. You see, there are some people who just have a God of the big picture. He is God, almost unapproachable, untouchable. We can't really know anything about him. He's this great universal force or something. He's just the big picture God. And there are others who just have this private, personal, little domestic God almost. And there are some deeply committed Christians who just have this little God of their own. But both are needed. The God who is marching down history through the story of Joseph. The Creator God, the God who is making the sun shine through the windows even now. The God who is making things grow in the fields and in our gardens and in our plant pots. The God who is giving us each breath as a gift as we sit here this morning. This great God is our God. Your God is making the sun shine now. Your God is making the grass grow. Your God is giving you your breath. The great God is our God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, the God whom we want to help in our small situations, in our homes, with our internal worries and our fears and our hopes. This God whom we often attempt just to restrict to our own little interests is the great God. The other thing that we see as we step back from the details of Joseph's story is this: that God is using his work in a troubled family to deliver a promise that he has given, and he is using that promise that he has given to safeguard his purposes to save. We wonder sometimes about the significance of what goes on in our lives, do we not? We think we're just a little bit of humanity rolling around on a planet. As far as the country is concerned, we're just a number. As far as a great deal of our families are concerned, often we're just a name, somebody who'll crop up at a wedding or a funeral service, but not to God. The little and the domestic are part, and a very important part, of his purposes. God's purposes to save. God's purposes to let men and women and children in Dundee, or maybe for all we know in the whole world, know about the Saviour. Are you not a part of that? Is not the way in which you live, is not the way in which you behave at home, at work, at play, a part of that purpose? Of course it is. We need to keep in mind the big picture. And that lends a special significance when we home in on the details of what's going on in this chapter. Joseph recognizes his brothers. It must be a big famine. If a famine is affecting Canaan and Egypt, then it must be a big one. Not just because of its geographical spread, but also because Egypt and Canaan receive their water in different ways. Egypt from the Nile, Canaan from rainfall. Now, if the Nile is drying up sufficiently to cause a famine in Egypt, then the rainfall that's falling elsewhere must be even worse. So a huge catastrophe has taken over the whole of the Levant, the whole of the Fertile Crescent. The brothers come along to Joseph, sent by their father. "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" he says. "Get off to Egypt, buy some corn. Do you want us to die?" And they come to him, and they don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And it seems as if Joseph is being hard on them, doesn't it? He accuses them of being spies. He knows fine well they're not, but he accuses them of being that. And he even throws them into prison for a while, just a few days. And then he gives them this impossible task: to leave one there, go back to Jacob and say, we've got to take Benjamin to get some more food. Why is Joseph being so hard on them? Why is he being, it seems on the surface, such a rotten brother? Well, he's not being a rotten brother. There are two things that Joseph has to do. The first thing is that he has to awaken their consciences. He has to awaken their consciences. It's over 20 years since the fell deed was done. It's over 20 years since they were going to kill him, but sort of softened and ended up selling him to the Egyptians, or to the slave people who were going down to Egypt, the caravan of traders. It's over 20 years since they went back to Jacob with that torn and tattered robe of many colors, soaked in the blood of a goat. Their consciences, even 20 years ago, weren't that troubled by what they'd done. They could lie quite happily to their father Jacob. They could even try and console him in his grief. Their consciences were hardly troubled 20 years ago. Now, they're totally safe. So the first thing Joseph has to do is to awaken, to start troubling again their consciences. And so he throws them into prison. He gives them a catastrophe. He stirs the waters. And he gives them time to think, time to reflect. The famine. Here they are in Egypt. In prison. They have no hope. They don't know that in a few days' time Joseph's going to bring them out of prison again. They could be there for the rest of their lives as far as they know. They can see, if they can see anything, impending disaster on their father Jacob. When he hears that all his other sons bow too now, Benjamin, who's already at home, and another one, are stuck in Egypt. Joseph has to awaken their consciences. He has to start troubling them again. And the second thing that Joseph has to do is to make his brothers realize that evading the truth is absolutely useless. Not only do they have to remember what they did, they have to realize that covering it up again is not going to work. Joseph has to teach his brothers the lesson that Hosea had to teach Israel centuries later. Sow the wind, and you reap the whirlwind. Joseph had to teach his brothers the kind of lesson that Moses would teach the people of Israel just a few centuries later. Be sure your sins will find you out. Joseph had to teach his brothers the lesson that Paul taught the Galatians when he wrote to them in these words, "Behold, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man shall sow, that shall he also reap." There is no covering up. You can bury your sins, but if you do that, you just turn them into seeds, and they sprout again. And you don't know when they're going to sprout, but when they sprout, they're bigger than when you buried them. It's no use evading the truth. Joseph has to trouble their consciences. He has to awaken them again. And he has to make them realize that they can't cover up their sins, precisely because Joseph, like a good brother, is working towards real, true reconciliation. Joseph knows that there is unfinished business in the family that just has to be dealt with, and it won't go away. Joseph knows that apologies have to be given. Forgiveness has to be enjoyed. Joseph knows that there is a father back in Canaan who needs to see his son again before he dies. And because Joseph wants real reconciliation, with the unfinished business completed, with the forgiveness given and enjoyed and known, he has to be a bit hard on them. And in this, Joseph is pointing us, well, thousands of years ahead. In this, Joseph is pointing us to Christ himself, you see. At many points in the story, and we'll be seeing more later on, Joseph kind of pre-echoes the Lord Jesus. Our consciences need to be awoken to the reality of sin. It is God's work in us to lead us to repentance. It's God's work in us to trouble things a little, to stir the waters. It's God's work in us to niggle away until our consciences are wide awake, until with eyes wide open we stare our sins full in the face and acknowledge them to be our sins and not other people's sins. It's God's work to trouble the conscience. And if we can say this in reverence about God, God needs to trouble the conscience. Because our consciences are very, very good at calming down again. We can persuade ourselves, when we want to, with tremendous ease, that something that we have done wrong is only really down to circumstances, or it's somebody else's fault. We can excuse ourselves when we want to with incredible skill. In our little internal conversations and dialogues, we become articulate in a way that we never are out loud. We can silence our consciences. We can smooth them over. And we can think that sins and things that we've done wrong which are buried are gone. Something that happened 20 years ago that we did wrong. And we think it's buried and that's it. Well, it may be buried, but it isn't it. Our consciences have to be awoken. And we need to hear loud and clear within our own minds the truth that our sins will find us out. That whatsoever we sow, we reap. That when we sow the wind, we reap the whirlwind. Now it had the right effect on Joseph's brothers. If we read verses 21 and 22 of the passage, we read, "They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.' Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an accounting for his blood.'" But you see, Joseph did that to them, and God does that to us, because God is after real reconciliation. Real reconciliation. Because he wants us to come to him and, yes, say sorry. So that the relationship that has been broken by sin might be restored. Or that close daily fellowship with God that has just gone cold might be warmed again, so that the fire of God's presence in our lives, which has gone exceedingly low, might be fanned into flame once more. God wants real reconciliation. He wants the unfinished business which stands between him and us finished. He wants the sins that we have managed to bury dug up again and thrown away. He wants us back with himself. And we'll see as we progress through this stage of Joseph's life how in other ways he becomes a type of Christ. We'll see how he's working things out with his brothers, and it takes time and it's a painful process. But what we'll also see is the reconciliation is made. Not only is the reconciliation made within the family, but God's purposes for the whole nation that will come are safeguarded. And God's promise to Abraham that there would be a nation, that there would be a land for them to live in, and that out of that nation a Savior would come, those purposes are ensured. We commit ourselves to the God who troubles our consciences, who reminds us again and again that sin keeps coming back, precisely because he wants us reconciled with himself, and he has given the Savior who will do just that. Amen.